On a fateful night 2400 years ago, God brought a horrible judgment upon the land of Egypt. For at least 100 years at this point, probably maybe even 120 some years, the Egyptians had cruelly oppressed God's people, the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Egyptians had enslaved the Hebrews. They had forced them to build their cities and their monuments. They had brutally beaten them. They had murdered their baby boys. But now, God raised up a deliverer named Moses. Through Moses, God brought 9 horrible plagues upon the land of Egypt. These plagues destroyed Egypt's water supply and their crops and their cattle and their infrastructure. It took a great death toll on the Egyptian people themselves. These plagues also proved that their so-called gods that they worshipped were no gods at all. They were just wood and stone. And yet, in spite of these judgments, the Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let the children of Israel go. But now, the time of reckoning had come. On this night, the Lord himself passed over every house of the land of Egypt, and the firstborn child in every Egyptian household died. But in the homes of God's people, the Hebrews, there was deliverance. The firstborn children in the houses of the Israelites did not die. Was it because they were worthier than the Egyptians? No. The judgment that had befallen the Egyptians certainly could have befallen them as well, were it not for the fact that they availed of the way of escape, the way of deliverance that God gave them. There were several things that God instructed them to do to avoid this judgment on themselves. But all these instructions centered on one thing, and that was a lamb. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be learning about the Passover feast that God gave to Israel, that he instituted. And as we study it, we're going to see how the Passover lamb points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and the Savior of the world, who takes away the sin of the world. If you're taking notes this morning for this message, the title of this message is The Passover Lamb. The Passover Lamb. And we'll begin with point number one. First of all, this morning, I'd like to talk about the provision of the Lamb. The provision of the Lamb. Now, before you can fully understand what the Passover is all about, there's something that you need to understand. You must understand the promise that God made to a man named Abram. We're going to go back 430 years before that first Passover night and see what God promised to Abram. Let's look at Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 3. You found your place already, so we'll go ahead and start reading in verse 1.
Genesis
chapter 12, and starting in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God called Abram out of his country. I have the map up here that we were using this week. His country was Chaldea, and he was from the city of Ur, the city down here, Ur of the Chaldees. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. At first, he went up to Haran. He stayed there in Haran for a while, but then God called him again and said, I want you to go to the land that I will show you. It was the land of Canaan. And God also promised Abram that he would make of him a great nation. And he promised to bless those who bless him and his descendants, and to curse those who curse him and his descendants. But the most important part of God's promise to Abram was that through him, he said, all families of the earth would be blessed. Now, in what way would Abram bring blessing to the whole earth? Well, God himself answered that question years later. I'm going to fast forward now about 50 years from this point and see what God said again to Abram years later. Let's look at Genesis chapter 22 and verses 1 through 18. We're about to read about the event that we sang about just a short while ago. Genesis chapter 22 and verses 1 through 18. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham knew what he was about to do. He was about to sacrifice his son, but he believed that he was going to come back with his son. He obviously believed God was going to resurrect his son from the dead. But in verse 6, And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Many changes had taken place in the 50 years that had passed from the time that God first spoke to Abram. For one thing, God had changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. God had given Abraham a son named Isaac when Abraham was 100 years old. That was a miracle. He was past the age, well, his wife was past the age of bearing children. She was 90 years old, and yet God provided that child a promise. Just as he promised that he would make of him a special nation through that son, Isaac. But then God placed a seemingly impossible trial of faith in front of Abraham. God commanded Abraham to offer up his son as a sacrifice. I don't think we really understand how difficult that would be. I mean, we read about that. We've heard about this, you know, for many of us, for like myself, for all my life. I've heard this story. Some of us have heard it for a good part of our lives, and we kind of forget about it. I mean, this was his son he was to offer up as a sacrifice. I'm sure there were all kinds of doubts and fears going through his mind here. Of course, God had no intention of actually allowing Abraham to go through with this, but Abraham didn't know that at the time. God was trying Abraham to reveal whether he loved his God even more than his own son. And as it turned out, Abraham passed the test. He did love his God supremely. Abraham was willing to offer up his son to God. When this trial was over, we see here that God had provided a ram as a substitute in the place of Isaac. And then God repeated the promise that he had made years before to Abraham. And except that this time, he gave him a little more information. Let's look again at verses 17 and 18. Let's look at this carefully. It says that in blessing, I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. You'll notice here that God referred to this seed as a single person and as a man. He said that he would possess the gate of his enemies. The Apostle Paul pointed out this very thing. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul wrote, referring here to Genesis chapter 22, he said, "He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Jesus Christ is that seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ is that male descendant of Abraham who would bring the blessing of salvation to all the families of the earth. But how would Christ bring that blessing of salvation? Well, God didn't reveal that to Abraham explicitly, but he did give Abraham a hint here. He gave him a picture. Right there on Mount Moriah, Abraham had just acted out, in picture, God's plan of salvation that he was going to carry out in the future. Abraham was a picture of God the Father, who willingly would offer up his son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sins. Isaac was a picture of the Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly got up on the altar, so to speak, of the cross and died for our sins. But that's not the best part of the picture. The best part of the picture is the sacrifice of the ram instead of Isaac. The sacrifice of the ram in Isaac's place was a picture of how Christ would become the substitute for sinners, the substitute for us. Christ died in our place so that we might live. By the way, did you notice how Abraham answered Isaac when Isaac said, you know, "Where is the lamb? We're going to sacrifice. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham's answer to Isaac was, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Little did Abraham realize how prophetic his words were. God would indeed provide a lamb for a sacrifice. 2,000 years later, Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God promised to bring blessing to the whole world through a seed, a descendant of Abraham. And he entwined that promise here in Genesis 22. He entwined that promise of that seed, he would bring blessing, with an image of a lamb who would die as a substitute. Let's move on now to point number two. We've talked about the provision of the lamb. Let's look now at the judgment upon the lamb. The judgment upon the lamb. We're going to fast forward now 430 years from the time that God spoke to Abraham and called him to go to the land of Canaan. Over the next 430 years, Abraham and his descendants, they were constantly traveling. They were constantly moving around from one place to another. First, Abraham sojourned to the land of Canaan. He left his home. He traveled across the Middle East here. He came to Canaan. At one point, he went out of the land of Canaan, went down to Egypt during a time of famine. He didn't consult the Lord about that, and God brought him back into Canaan. And then Isaac and Jacob were constantly traveling around inside the land of Canaan, and Abraham as well. At one point, Jacob left the land of Canaan. He out of necessity, he kind of had to, because he messed things up here, but he went up into the land of Syria. He was there for 20 years, and then he came back again to Canaan. And so they were constantly sojourning within the land of Canaan and outside of the land of Canaan. As the Apostle Paul put it years later, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But Canaan wasn't the only place where they sojourned. God allowed the descendants of Abraham to sojourn out of the land of Canaan and down into the land of Egypt. God allowed Jacob's son Joseph to be sold as a slave by his brothers and to be taken down to Egypt. However, there in Egypt, God turned his circumstances around. Joseph ended up becoming the governor of the land of Egypt, second in power only to the Pharaoh of Egypt. God used Joseph to save the people of Egypt and many surrounding countries from a terrible 7-year famine. His brothers, not even realizing Joseph was still alive, much less that he was the governor of Egypt, went down to Egypt to get food for their families from the Egyptians. But they didn't even recognize Joseph when they stood before him to ask for food. We know the story. In time, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and he forgave them for the great sin that they had committed against him. By then, they had changed. They were different men. They were converted men. Their hearts had changed. And so God reconciled them all together, brought that family together again. Joseph then invited his father and his brothers and all their families to come down to Egypt. He gave them the best land in Egypt, the land of Goshen, to live in. and things were going well. And by the way, Joseph, he's a beautiful picture or type of Christ. Just as Joseph was betrayed and he was almost murdered by his own brethren, so Christ was betrayed and actually murdered by his brethren, the Jewish people. And yet not only is he still saving and forgiving Jewish people today, but one day the Bible says that all Israel will be saved, the entire nation of Israel. When Christ comes again to earth to set up his kingdom, the whole nation of Israel will be saved, and he'll use them again for his glory. But let's get back to the story here. At this point, everything seemed to be going well. The descendants of Abraham were prospering. They were honored by the Egyptians because of their relationship to Joseph. They were given the best land in Egypt. They were having kids like crazy. Their numbers were very rapidly increasing. By the way, I was just thinking about the numbers this morning. You know, the Bible tells us in Galatians that it was 430 years from the time of God's covenant with Abraham to the time of God's covenant on Mount Sinai, just after they left Egypt. So in that 430 years, if you add up all the numbers, they would have been in Egypt for a total of 100 and, I think I figured it was 160 years before they finally left Egypt. And yet in that time, 160 years, no, I don't even, I'd have to look at the numbers again, but it was something like that. But in that short amount of time, they went from a company of, I think there were about 150 of them when they went down to Egypt. There were 70 males, and we don't know how many females there were, so all in all, there might have been 150 people or so. But they went from 150 to somewhere around 3 or 4 million people in that period of time. It was a very short amount of time to increase that fast. But the Bible tells us that God gave them a great number of children, and they were increasing. But there was one problem. They weren't in the land of Canaan. They were no longer living in the land of promise. Had God forgotten about his promise to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan? No. He had not forgotten. In fact, God had told Abraham hundreds of years earlier that his descendants would be strangers in a land that was not theirs, and that they would be afflicted by that nation. Let's look at that prophecy in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verses 12 through 21. Genesis 15, 12 through 21. Starting in verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. For about 400 years, 430 years to be exact, according to the book of Galatians, Abraham and his descendants sojourned within three lands, the land of Canaan, the land of Syria, and the land of Egypt. In each of these lands, they were afflicted by the people of those lands. For 20 years, Jacob was afflicted in Syria by his crafty uncle Laban and his sons. Isaac and Jacob and his sons were often afflicted by the Canaanites. They hated them. They feared them. But the real affliction began in Egypt after Joseph and his brothers had died. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verses 1 through 22. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls which came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, and that those were the males, we know from other scriptures, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly. As I was talking about a minute ago, the Bible says they increased abundantly. This God was not exaggerating here. They were having lots of children, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said unto them, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and set them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied, and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. At this point, things looked as though they were out of control. It seemed as though God's plan had been derailed. Not only were God's chosen people exiled from the land that God had promised them, but they were being cruelly oppressed by the king of Egypt. They were poor, helpless slaves. Their baby boys were being slaughtered. And yet the situation was not out of God's control. Things are never out of God's control. God knew exactly what he was doing, and he did hear the cry of his people. Already God was setting a plan in motion. We're not going to look at all the scripture here. I'm just going to summarize it. We know the story, how God spared one Israelite baby boy, Moses, from being killed by Pharaoh. He arranged for this little boy to be brought up in the palace of Pharaoh himself, and they paid his mother to raise him, to a certain age anyway. And then the princess of Egypt took Moses and made him her adopted son. But in those short years when Moses was with his parents, Moses came to know the true God, and he never turned his back on God. By the way, children can come to know the Lord at an early age. Moses did. We parents and grandparents, we should be using every moment with our little ones to share the gospel with them so that they might come to know the Lord at an early age, like Moses did. Now, Moses knew that God had raised him up to be Israel's deliverer. And when he was 40 years old, God sent him to the land of Midian. And he trained him in the school of humility until he was 80 years old. For 40 years, Moses was a shepherd of sheep. But then God called him to be the shepherd of his people Israel. At the base of Mount Sinai, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and he said, Behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So the time had finally come for the children of Israel to be delivered. But there could not be deliverance before there could be deliverance, there had to be judgment. Judgment had to come upon the land of Egypt. God had been promising this judgment for 430 years. Remember what God told Abraham. He said, And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. God always keeps his promises, doesn't he? Through Moses, God sent 9 horrible plagues upon the land of Egypt. And every time the Pharaoh hardened his heart and he refused to let Israel go, But when the 10th judgment came, the children of Israel were finally freed from their captivity. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12. We're getting now to the Passover. There is a point here, and why I'm laying the background. Let's look here at Exodus chapter 12 and verses 1 through 13. Exodus 12, 1 through 13. Starting in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall keep it, or shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sown it at all with water, but roast with fire, its head with the legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Let's look now at verses 29 through 31, same chapter, starting in verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get thee forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Now think about what was happening here. On that first Passover night, God judged the people of Egypt and all their false gods. Egypt had to be judged before Israel could be freed from their bondage. But the Egyptians were not the only recipients of judgment. Not only did thousands of Egyptians die that night, but thousands of innocent lambs died that night as well. In hundreds of thousands of Jewish households that night, a lamb was slain and its blood was shed. The lamb in each household had to have God's judgment poured upon it in order that the Israelites within that house might be spared from God's judgment. This was the reason for the lamb. The lamb in each Israelite house received the judgment that God was pouring upon the land of Egypt so that the people in that house might live. In the same way, God's judgment had to be passed upon sin before we could be made free from sin. 1400 years after that first Passover night, God passed the judgment of our sins upon his Son, Jesus, so that we might go free. In John chapter 12, Jesus foretold his death on the cross, which was coming in the very near future. But then he made a very interesting statement. He said, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, in other words, Satan, be cast down. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What did Jesus mean when he said that now was the judgment of this world? Was he saying that the whole world was about to stand before God to be judged? No, obviously not, because the judgment day still has not happened. That's still in the future. So what did he mean? Was he saying that the world was about to be judged? No, he was saying that he was about to take the world's judgment upon himself. Very soon, he would be lifted up on the cross to die. And on that cross, he would take all our vile, wicked sins upon himself, and he would pay the penalty for them. He would take our judgment. God the Father poured the judgment for your sins and my sins upon his own beloved Son, so that we might have eternal life. So So we've seen the judgment upon the Lamb. The Son of God came into the world to be the Lamb of God so that he might pay the price for our sins. And this brings me to the last point this morning, and that is salvation through the Lamb. Salvation through the Lamb. God had made it clear that judgment was coming upon the whole land of Egypt. But the Egyptians were not the only ones in danger. God had told Moses that in order for the Israelites not to have their firstborn children killed, they had to do exactly what he commanded. Now, if you knew that God himself were going to pass over every house in this country and kill the oldest child in every house, would you be interested in knowing what you had to do to keep that from happening to your family? If you had any sanity at all, you would, especially if you'd already seen God pour out 9 horrific judgments on the land. I mean, think about that. The Israelites, they were watching these judgments just as well as the Egyptians. They saw judgment after judgment fall in the land of Egypt, and they knew that God was not making an idle threat here. He brought 9 judgments, and he told them this judgment was coming as well. And so they followed God's instructions to the letter. So what were these instructions? Well, we saw them in Exodus chapter 12. God told them that on the 10th day of the month Nisan, that's during our month of April, every Israelite family was to set aside a lamb from the flock. It had to be a male lamb, and it had to be less than 1 year old. It had to be perfect. It had to be healthy. It could have no blemishes on its body and no diseases. But then on the 14th day of Nisan, each family was to take that lamb and slay it. And they were to take the blood of that lamb and smear it on the top and the 2 side posts of their door. But that's not all they were to do. That evening, each Israelite family was to make a special meal called the Passover meal. It's called the Passover because that night the Lord promised that he would pass over their houses and would not destroy their firstborn when he saw the blood over the door. He would spare them from death. And that is what Passover is about. It's about how God delivered Israel's children that night from destruction. It was a night that God intended for the children of Israel to remember forever, and they have remembered it after 3,400 years. They're still celebrating the Passover. And yet the Passover is far more than a memorial of a past event. It is a prophecy. Every part of that Passover meal we're going to be talking about over these next few weeks pointed forward in history and painted a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that God commanded the children of Israel to do on the Passover night were all pictures of how Jesus Christ would one day come into the world so that he might be the Lamb of God for us. Let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verses 14 through 29. John chapter 1. And starting in verse 14. I'll give you a minute to find it there. Verse 14. And the Word, that's one of the names for Jesus in Scripture, the Word, Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that is John the Baptist, bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, that he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias or Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah.' And they that were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?'" They knew that this was something new. This signified a change, something that was coming. And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In order for the Israelite families to be spared from death, a perfect lamb had to sacrifice its life. A spotless lamb had to die. Its blood had to be shed and put on the doorposts. That was the only way that the Israelites could be spared from God's judgment. And in the same way, the righteous, holy, undefiled Son of God came into this world and took on human flesh. Just as the Lamb was perfect and spotless, so Jesus was perfect. He was holy and sinless. And just as the Lamb shed its blood in order that Israel might be redeemed from destruction and from the land of Egypt, so the Lamb of God shed his blood so that we might be redeemed from our sin. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Verse 18, Peter says, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain, in other words, your empty conversation or way of living, your traditions, whatever, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Saying, look, money can't buy you. Money can't redeem you. There's no way money is going to earn you, or get you salvation. The only thing that will take your sin away is the precious blood of Christ. Throughout his earthly ministry, Christ showed his sinlessness. On one occasion, Jesus asked the people, he said, Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? That really was a rhetorical question. They knew the answer to that question. He was saying, look, you know, who can point out any sin that I've done? They couldn't. No one could point out any sin in Jesus because he had none. But that didn't keep them from trying. In fact, in the last 5 days before Jesus' crucifixion, he was under the most intense scrutiny that he had been under in his whole ministry. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, normally they were enemies of each other, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they all ganged up together on Jesus, and they did their best to try to trap him. They vehemently asked him question after question in the attempt to try to catch him in some inconsistent statement or some untrue statement. They sent out spies who pretended to be Jesus' followers to ask Jesus tricky questions to try to trap him. But it was all to no avail. They could not catch him in any false speech or wrongdoing. Do you know what they were doing, though? They were inspecting. They were inspecting the lamb. By the way, John chapter 12, verse 1, and also verse 12, if you look at those verses, I'm not going to look it up, you can look at it later, but those verses indicate that Jesus came into Jerusalem 5 days before his crucifixion on the Passover evening. That just happened to be the 10th day of Nisan. What happened on the 10th day of Nisan? Well, that was the very day when the Passover lambs were to be set aside from the flock for inspection. Coincidence? I don't think so. From the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, the Lamb of God was inspected, and he was found to be without fault. Pontius Pilate himself, when he was brought, when Jesus was brought before him to be tried, he said, "I find no fault in him." He could find nothing wrong in him. Now let's talk about the Passover meal. Let's go back to Exodus again. Let's look at Exodus 12 and verses 7 through 11. Exodus 12, 7 through 11. Starting in verse 7, And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head, with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In a few weeks, we'll be talking in detail about the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorpost, but for now, I'm just going to focus on the eating of the lamb. God commanded each household to eat the lamb that they had slain, and they were to prepare it in a very specific way. First of all, they were not to boil it in water. They had to roast it over the fire. Secondly, they were not to break any bones of the lamb as they were preparing it and roasting it. Thirdly, they were to eat all of the lamb. If any part of the lamb were left over, then the next morning they had to burn what was left over. So what does all that mean? Well, first of all, it means that Jesus took the full judgment of our sins upon himself. Throughout the Bible, fire is often used in symbolic ways to represent various spiritual truths. But quite often, fire is used as a picture of God's judgment. And that is how it's being used here. The roasting of the lamb over the fire is a picture of God's judgment upon sin. Remember, Christ took the judgment of the sin of the world. That's why Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Jesus took the world's judgment for sin upon himself. The roasting of the lamb over the fire was a picture of how Christ would take the punishment for our sin as he hung on the cross. Christian, aren't you glad that Christ did that for you? Aren't you glad that he took your judgment that you should have received, that he took it upon himself? Aren't you glad he was willing to do that for you? Now, what does it mean that no bone was to be broken? Well, that's a prophecy as well. Let's look at John chapter 19. John 19. In verses 31 through 36. Starting in verse 31. John 19, 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. When Jesus was whipped by the Roman soldiers, his flesh was brutally ripped and torn apart. The 39 lashes from that Roman cat of nine tails, that in itself was enough to kill a man. Most people that received those lashes with the cat of nine tails did not survive it. They didn't even live long enough to even be put upon the cross. Jesus' body was broken in the sense that it was marred and it was destroyed. He was pierced with thorns, with nails and spear and bits of metal and bone from that cat of nine tails as it ripped his flesh. His bones were pulled out of joint as he hung on the cross, and yet no bone was broken. And that's why God commanded the children of Israel not to break a bone of the Passover lamb. It was a picture of how one day Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, would die for us, and yet none of his bones would be broken. Really, this was kind of God's way of saying, "This is my righteous son. And even though he's being afflicted right now, I'm going to deliver him." Psalm 34, 19 and 20 prophesied of Jesus, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him." Notice it's a single person in a male. It says, "But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." It was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Now, what about eating the flesh of the lamb? What does that mean? Well, it means that you and I need to believe on Jesus in order to receive eternal life or a relationship with God. You see, eating the lamb is like believing on Jesus. How so? Well, think about the reason you eat food every day. Why do you eat food? You eat food because you believe that you need that food or else you're soon going to die. And so it is with believing on Jesus. When you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and save you, and you do it because you believe that you need Jesus in order to have eternity with God, you are saved. Just as food gives physical life and nourishment to the body so that it will not die physically, so Jesus Christ gives spiritual life and nourishment to all who believe on him so that they will not experience spiritual and eternal death in the lake of fire. Let's look at John chapter 6 and verses 47 through 64. John chapter 6, in verse 47. Starting in verse 47, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath, or has, everlasting life." He's saying this is something that you can have right now. It's not in the future, it's present tense. He says, whoever believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." The Jews who ate the lamb, they ate it because they believed that they needed the lamb in order to live. In the same way, you and I need to eat the Lamb of God, so to speak, so that we might live eternally. This does not mean actually eating Jesus' flesh, as the Catholic Church teaches in the Mass, that it becomes his actual body. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus made it very clear that he was not talking about physically eating his flesh. When the people were offended by Jesus saying, Jesus explained his meaning. He said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth or makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." To put it another way, Jesus was saying, "I'm not talking about literally eating my flesh. That's not going to make you spiritually alive. I'm talking about believing my words and receiving life from the Spirit of God." Jesus started this whole part of his sermon by the very simple statement. He said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And then he gave us this picture of eating his flesh, drinking his blood. That's like a picture of believing. Salvation is all about believing. It's about trusting completely in Christ in his sacrifice for us. My friend, if you've never been saved, I'm here to warn you that your sins have earned you eternal death in hell. God's word says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." But that same scripture ends with the statement, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus took the punishment for our sins so that we would not have to suffer the punishment of hell. You can have eternal life, a relationship with God, and one day live with him in heaven if you simply believe on the Lamb of God. In closing, I just want to look again at John 6:64. We still have it open. And just look at the first part of the verse, John 6:64. It says, "But there are some of you that believe not." Tragically, most Jewish people still refuse to believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God. To this day, most of the nation of Israel are still rejecting their Messiah. And maybe that's why in the modern Passover meal, the lamb has been left out entirely, almost entirely. The rabbis have added a couple foods to the Passover meal that God did not command them to eat. Today, they also eat boiled egg along with the meal and an apple cinnamon dessert. And they give different symbolic meanings to it. They've added those things, and yet they do not eat the lamb. They place the shank bone of a lamb on their plate, but there's no meat on it. Needless to say, they don't put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts today either. Why don't they? Well, according to the rabbis, they do not eat the lamb because they say there's no temple anymore. Therefore, they can't do any sacrifices. However, the real reason is that Satan is turning their minds and their hearts away from the Passover lamb. Satan doesn't want them to think about the lamb because the lamb points to Jesus. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, their minds are blinded and there's a veil like a curtain over their minds and their hearts as they read the Old Testament scripture. They cannot see the clear prophecies that point to Jesus. But the Jewish people are not the only ones whose minds are blinded. Most people, the vast, overwhelming majority of people in this world, including the overwhelming majority of people who claim to be Christians, are also blinded to their need of the Lamb of God. If you have not been saved from your sin through the way that God has provided, Satan wants to turn your heart away from the Passover lamb as well. He is doing everything he can to keep you thinking that you can save yourself. He wants you to end up like that rock star. There's a rock star named Chester Bennington who just recently committed suicide. I think it was like the 20th of July or something, and just a short time ago. But only a couple months ago, Bennington came out with his last album. It was called Nobody Can Save Me. Throughout the song, he continually cried out in despair. He said, "So tell me it's all right. Tell me I'm forgiven tonight. But nobody can save me now." However, by the end of the song, he concluded with this. He said, "Only I can save me now. I'm holding up a light, chasing out the darkness inside, and I don't want to let you down, but only I can save me." Tragically, Bennington could not save himself from the sins that dragged him down to hell. He died without God, without salvation, because he would not come to Jesus that he might have life. Maybe you're not sure whether you're on your way to heaven. If you're not sure, I'm here to tell you, salvation is very simple. The Bible says that you must repent. That means to change your heart and your mind, to change your thinking about your sin, to stop thinking, well, my sin's not so bad, and to realize I'm on my way to hell because of my sin. And it means to change what you think about how you can get to heaven, to stop trusting in your good works, to stop thinking you're a good person. It also means to decide, I don't want my sin anymore. I want to turn from my sin, and I want to turn to Jesus Christ. And along with that repentance is belief. The Bible says you must believe, you must trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him alone to save you. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in the blood that He shed for you, stop thinking you're a good person and just trust in Him alone to save you, He will pass over you and He will spare you from the judgment that is coming. If you're not saved this morning, won't you believe on Him today? It's so simple. There's nothing complex about it. You just, in your heart, you believe on Christ and turn to Him and ask Him to save you. And if you are saved this morning, I would ask you this. Are you serving the Lamb of God with all your heart and with all your mind? That's why He saved you. Not just so that you can go to heaven someday, but so that you can serve Him with your life. He wants you. He wants all of you. Are you giving every part of your heart over to Him every day and allowing Him to control your life? Let's close with a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll have our time of invitation. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you so much for what we've seen in the book of Exodus and these other scriptures that we've read this morning. Lord, I pray now if there be any who do not know you as Savior, that today would be the day that they simply trust in you. Stop thinking they're good. Stop thinking they're that somehow they can make it to heaven through their own efforts, and just simply trust you to save them. And just trust in the blood that was shed on the cross, and believe with all their hearts that that is all that they need. And for those of us who are saved, Lord, I pray that you would help us to draw nearer to you. Lord, we've seen some deep truths here this morning, and I know it stirred my heart. I pray that it would stir the heart of every believer in here, Lord, that we'd love you more, and we'd have even greater realization of what you've done for us. And Lord, I pray now that you'd speak to us in this time of invitation. I commit it to you. And I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Now,